my Bible, turn to Acts 2:17. We're going through passages in the Bible that speak to the last days. And the first passage we've looked at in this little mini, what you might call last days series, is Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I'm not going to review that passage other than to pick out two verses to demonstrate and remind you that the last days, as I proposed to you last week, what I see in Scripture concerning the last days is I see a beginning, a middle, and an end. My personal opinion that I cannot, now I can demonstrate that from Scripture, but I can't demonstrate from Scripture. I just happen to believe, for a couple of flimsy reasons, admittedly so, that the last days and God's timetable total to approximately 2,000 years. And I say approximately because I'm not a person to go and try and figure out the exact day of the day of Pentecost and then go to the exact day of 2,000 years later and say, okay, this is when this dispensation is going to end and it's going to be marked by the rapture, so the Lord must be coming back on this day. There would be, first of all, that would be an unscriptural exercise. But it would also be a futile exercise, because whose calendar would you use to calculate that? But most importantly, God doesn't want us to know that information. And the Lord Jesus even willingly gave up knowledge of some of that and put it in the hands of the Father when he came to the earth. And he himself said that. He's like, that day and hour is in the hands of the Father. Nobody knows that, and we need to accept that. However, I do believe that we can have personal opinions and theories and ponderings about these things so that we keep ourselves looking for and hoping for and anticipating the Lord's return, because if we're doing that, it should affect the way we live, and it will. Believers who have lost hope or lost sight of the rapture of the church, or they have given up on that doctrine and no longer believe it, it shows in the way they live, because they are being absorbed, they're being assimilated by the world, so that the unbelieving world, so that you can't even tell who they are anymore. All right. Acts 2:17, as you know, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 17, he's quoting from the prophet Joel, and he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." All right? So Joel, in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, wrote about the coming last days. And what Peter is about to say here is that the last days would be initiated by, begun by, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. Not necessarily everyone on the face of the earth. That isn't what it means. I believe it means a representation of all flesh who were there on the day of Pentecost. And if you read the book of Acts, as I said last week, you have a historical record of the Holy Spirit being poured out on each people group, each of the major people groups in the world at that time. So I believe when this prophecy says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh," that's what it means. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." And then verse 33, if you would, Peter's bringing his sermon to a conclusion and making the application. He says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he," that's Jesus, "has shed forth this which you now," present tense, "you now see and hear." So the prophet Joel said, the last days are coming, and they're going to be initiated by this event. Simon Peter, many generations later, stands up and says, the event that the prophet Joel forecasted and prophesied is this that you see right now. So we can assuredly say, based on Scripture, that the last days, quote unquote, began on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when you look back over Bible history, it just seems as though to me, and depending on whose calendar you use Bible scholars and history scholars of years gone by, but it just seems to me that about every 2,000 years, a major event takes place on God's timetable. So now, I don't build a doctrine out of that. I'm just giving you my surmisings, my ponderings as I'm running errands around town and why I end up at Safeway when I meant to go to the bank, okay? That kind of stuff. So I'm just telling you my ponderings because I want you to ponder these things with me. And then one really flimsy Bible thought here or point of meditation or chewing on would be how the Lord Jesus in his ministry met the woman at the well who was a Gentile, a Samaritan, and went to her village and preached the gospel and did miracles for 2 days. 2 days. Now, I know he didn't go there for 2,000 years, but I will say this, that in the Lord's ministry on earth and throughout the Bible, this numbers were important. You can take that too far. Okay, you can take it way too far. But isn't it interesting that when the Lord fed the 5,000 men, not counting women and children, that was a Jewish crowd, and there were 12 baskets full left over and 12 tribes of Israel. So the number 12 was significant to the Jews, and the Lord may have only been doing that to show the Jewish people his sovereignty. I can not only take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, I can determine that there's the exact number of baskets left over representing each of your 12 tribes of our people, just because he can. Now, the feeding of the 4,000, not counting women and children, was a totally separate event. And in that setting, the Lord Jesus was feeding Gentiles. And if you think it's an accident that there were 7 baskets left over, not 12 and not 8 and not 6, but 7, like the number 12 is very important to the Jews, the number 7 was very important to the Romans. And it was all in their traditions, it was in their government, it was in their documents. And so when there were 7 baskets left over, once again, the Lord was saying, I can not only feed thousands of people with a few fish and a little bit of bread, but I can ensure that this time there's 7 baskets left over. It's just the Lord saying, I can do this. He can do anything he wants. He is sovereign. So there's one big thing to keep in mind here with regard to these prophecies and with regard to not... And this is why I'm not dogmatic about the Jesus ministering to the Samaritans for 2 days and that's the equivalent of 2,000 years, or the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So he's going to minister the gospel to the Gentile nations for 2 of God's days, okay? And that's just a pondering. I'm not cemented on that. It's just like, wow, that's kind of neat. It's a neat thought. I heard a preacher preach it dogmatically, and I rejected it. And I still do the dogmatic part. But it is, you have to admit, it's very interesting. And numbers do make an interesting study in the Bible as long as you don't take things too far. And so the beginning of the last days happened at the day of Pentecost. Could it be that the times of the Gentiles and the age of grace and the church age is approximately 2 days on God's timetable? And And by the way, I believe the days of creation were literal days, but I do believe that the days of creation represent different things, especially that seventh day in which God rested, okay? And so we see that the last days were initiated on the day of Pentecost, and as they travel through, though, there is, in the words of the writers of the New Testament, a note of progression whereby they refer to the last days, the end of the last days, and they refer to it in a futuristic sense. And for sake of time this morning, I just want to show you one example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Everybody knows this passage practically by heart, so I'm only going to read the first five verses. But I want you to notice Paul's futuristic language in that, even though, okay, quiz, pop quiz, when were the last days initiated? On the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we can say that dogmatically because Simon Peter quoted from Joel and said, this is what God said would happen in the last days. This you see right now is the fulfillment of that. We are initiating the last days with the indwelling Holy Spirit. The church age began. So years later, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. So Paul obviously is on the timeline of the last days, which started at Pentecost before Paul was ever even saved. But now Paul is referring to the last days and a certain condition that was present in his day but wasn't prevalent. It existed in its embryonic form, but it had not fully grown to maturity as it has in our day. And he says in verse 1, this know also, Timothy, just keep in mind to whom he's writing, that in the last days, perilous times shall come, future. For men shall be, future, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. So Paul paints a pretty bleak picture, and yet it is a picture that sounds like and looks like exactly the day we live in. And it isn't that there are hot spots around the world that look like this. The entire world looks like this. Now, last week I promised to give you five never-befores, especially for those watching this or who will watch and listen to this, and those of you, anyone here today in this sanctuary, in this room, which I don't believe, really, looking at our home crowd here today, I don't believe there's anyone who would say, and I hope you wouldn't, especially after last week's message, all things continue as they were. We've seen all of this stuff happen before. This is no different than history of the past. History repeats itself. Listen, if you don't have this strange feeling, not that you have to feel like I do, but there is this strange futuristic, prophetic, apocalyptic feeling to all that has gone on in the world in the last 6 to 8 months, really in the last 4 years, if you know what I mean. So let me give you five never-befores. Never before in our nation's history, and I'm not as old as our nation, but I've been around for a while, and I can visualize major news events, including the assassination of JFK, even though I was just a little tyke. And it's kind of strange because in my memory, I see these events in black and white. because we didn't have color TV. Okay, but young people, just give me credit. We did have cars and we did have light. Okay, so I wasn't born before that time, but pretty close. Never before in our nation's history has a major political party completely given itself over to socialism and by so doing declared itself an enemy of our former way of life, our traditions, our founders, our history, our Bill of Rights, and our Constitution. This never before seen political tsunami is no longer simply another option at the voting booth on how to run the country's economy. If you think that's what it's about, taxes or no taxes, raise taxes or lower taxes, you're either not reading your Bible or you're not reading the news, because it's way beyond that. In fact, what we see going on today, we've never seen before it in this way, in this style. I'm talking about, we have had a revolution in days before and even a civil war. But what we see today is an open revolution with the intent to bring our way of life as we know it to an end and establish an entirely new and radical form of government. And that's what it is. The Democratic Party, not just the so-called, I get tired of hearing about the radical left of the Democratic Party. The entire organization has gone radical left, and we've never seen that before. I remember as a child, Democrats who opposed my hero, Ronald Reagan, and they fought him tooth and nail, but they still believed in our form of government, and they also had a certain measure of decency and respect. There were certain lines even Tip O'Neill would not cross, and he was President Reagan's arch enemy. I mean, politically speaking. And yet, I've read of those two guys getting along behind closed doors. I'm not talking about secret political deals. I'm just talking about they treated each other as gentlemen and they respected each other's position. And Tip O'Neill was not trying to overthrow the government. That's just one small example. And so, the entire Democratic Party is committed either vocally or by silence to canceling almost 250 years of American history and values. They have labeled the entire thing, carte blanche, across the board, evil, while they support the murder of the unborn, even when the baby is being born. Hard to imagine. And by the way, we don't want to imagine that. Americans pushed that out of our minds, just like the Germans pushed out of their minds that millions of Jewish people were being put in train cars like cattle and hauled off to the gas chambers. Americans do the same thing regarding abortion, especially now that late-term abortion, even at birth, is being defended and promoted by the Democratic Party. And it's the number one reason why I have no problem taking one sermon in 23 years of pastoring this church and preaching against a political party, because things have changed drastically. They have crossed the line in the sand. They have thrown the first stone. So they embrace unlimited abortion, homosexuality, the transgender perversion. And very hypocritically, they support slavery in communist countries while denouncing our history of slavery in our past that doesn't even exist today. But here's how it does exist, actually, in the United States of America. These sports figures, these multimillionaires, have servants who clean their house and groom their yards. And take care of their pets, and take care of their children. And many of them are abusive to those servants, to those employees, while they stand up in public, or actually kneel down in public and lock arms, because our country practiced slavery, which every country in the world did back then. It was culturally acceptable. Don't judge past cultures by your new standards. Okay? But they do. But they're hypocrites because they support slavery in communist countries, including genocide, which is taking place as we speak amongst Muslim ethnic groups in China. But because of the millions of dollars they receive, they support the Chinese Communist Party. I wish there is a distinguishing fact that I wish that our political leaders today, our president and vice president and State Department, I wish they would distinguish over and over again that the people of China are wonderful. They are humble. They are oppressed. Many of them don't even realize it, but they do not have true freedom. But it's the Communist Party. It is the government leaders that ought to be condemned, not the people of China. And they're two different separate. I realize the people of China, in order to climb the corporate ladder, they must swear allegiance to the Communist Party. But oftentimes, that's just a verbal exercise in order to climb the ladder. That's not what's in their hearts. And they shouldn't be condemned lump sum altogether with the CCP. And so the Democrats also support the selling of government secrets and influence to enemy nations for personal gain. And they support much more wickedness than that, but we don't even have time to go through the laundry list. So I say that compared to that gross darkness, the history of America was and is a bright beacon of light. And yet they're calling it darkness. Doesn't it sound like that they despisers of those that are good? They despise the good while they embrace the evil. So that's the first never before. Never before have we seen a major political party completely sell itself out to a radically different form of government while denouncing our present form of government. They're questioning the electoral ballot system. They don't want the Constitution of the United States interpreted literally. They wanted an open interpretation, which means that any judge, any Supreme Court judge, can interpret it any way they want and say what they think was the spirit of it when it was written. People are doing the same thing with the Bible. The second never before, I got to get off this number one. Never before have the dominant news networks completely ignored such blatant corruption in Washington, D.C. This major paradigm shift in news coverage policy has never been seen before, and it took place very quickly, and I'm going to tell you why. The news networks have always at least tipped their hat and recognized a different view or opinion, or given the other side of the story, even if it was just for 30 seconds and their side was for 5 minutes, they've always tipped their hat towards another point of view. That's no longer true. And here's why I believe it. Here's why I believe it's no longer true. The reason is that rank liberals assumed that the election of Obama was the beginning and the successful crescendo of what was their unspoken revolution. However, when President Trump was elected in 2016, their hopes and dreams of bringing our nation as we have known it down, and by so doing, to further the cause of, and this is the ultimate, globalism, and the number one financier of the globalist movement is George Soros, the multi-billionaire. Not a trillionaire, by the way. And so, when President Trump was elected, that became a major, major dam, a stumbling block to globalism, and their hopes and dreams were dashed, and they are to this day still frustrated, angry, and disappointed beyond measure, and so are determined to bring about the revolution of a one-world society by any means necessary, whether our country accepts it or not, or likes it or not. They see themselves as zealots of globalism. Okay? This is no longer a conspiracy theory. By the way, may I say that this overlooking of corruption by the liberal news networks means that we owe President Richard Nixon an apology. For if today's standard of reporting had existed in the 70s, President Nixon's planting of a little secret microphone in a meeting of Democrats would never have even made the news today, especially if he were a Democrat. Never before, number three. Okay, so number one, never before has a major political party sold itself to the devil completely. Never before have the dominant news networks completely ignored such blatant corruption as we see going on in the Biden family today. And I mean, they have hard drives to prove it. And I think it's hilarious that they're blaming the Russians. Oh my goodness. It's like, it really is like God is in control, because he is, and he has a sense of humor. Never before, number three, never before have we seen such lawlessness and violence across the country, so organized, so widespread, and so encouraged by the very ones who've sworn to uphold the law. The 60s doesn't even compare to what we are seeing now. Every time law enforcement is forced to use their weapons, riots, looting, and murders are the predictable response. We've never seen that before. You've seen little hot spots here and there, a little temporary three-day rebellion or response, or reaction. No, not like this. And it is because those in positions of authority who support the revolution have given encouragement to these violent criminals hoping to bring down conservatism in the USA by bringing down the USA. Do you not understand that if you make America great again, the world cannot be great together? Have you heard that word together in the last 6 months quite a lot? We're all separate together, huh? We stay at home together. It's globalism. It's one worldism. And it must happen for the Antichrist, I believe, for certain prophecies to be fulfilled. We are going to one day have a one world government. I'm just praying that this election buys us a little more time. Number four, never before has the church been so diluted, so ineffective, and even shockingly divided. The Church of Jesus Christ is shockingly divided over the most wicked, clear-cut biblical issues. It is mind-boggling that any true believer could support the murder of an innocent unborn baby, much less a baby who is exiting the womb and about to take his or her first breath. You see, when people are marching and declaring that certain lives matter, and by inference that other lives do not matter, I have a hard time hearing their protest over the screams of millions of innocent, helpless, unborn little ones. It seems very insignificant to march that you don't have enough health coverage or complain about your pre-existing problems not being covered, when I hear in the background millions of unborn babies, and so does God, and their blood cries from the ground. You think if the killing of one person called Abel, if his blood cried from the ground, and we see the same thing in the book of Revelation for the saints that are martyred during the tribulation, they cry out under the throne of God, "How long, O Lord?" Do you not think that millions, now billions of unborn that have been murdered, that they're not crying out under the throne of God and saying, "How long, O Lord?" And then the Lord looks down and sees somebody marching in the streets, that their lives matter, but others don't. And if you don't believe that, try going to one of those protests with a sign that says all lives matter. See what happens to you. It is mind-boggling to me that any Christian could deny the Scripture's clear teachings regarding the creation, the fall of man, the designation by the Creator of one man to one woman, the sacredness of life, and many other things that the Bible clearly teaches, any professing Christian who cannot discern the degradation of mankind as mankind shakes his fist in the face of Almighty God, and any believer who's not sickened by that, in my opinion, is no Christian at all. At best, if they are true believers, they are vexing their righteous souls from day to day with the ungodly deeds of the wicked. And the number of people who claim to be Christian, yet deny the clear teaching of Scripture and instead embrace the heresies of political correctness, unfortunately, that number is growing, and yet that itself is prophesied in the Bible. Even if our president and life and law win this election, and that's really what it's about. You just remember the two L's. It's about life and law is what the election is about. It's about life and law versus death and disorder. But even if our president and life and law and order win this election, it begs the question, what will happen when these radical Christ-hating reprobates are back in power? No wonder our Lord said these words, "Will I find faith on the earth when I return?" When these people do get back in power, whether it's this week, or in the following weeks, depending on court decisions, if that's necessary, whenever these reprobates get back in power, let me tell you something, they're coming back with a vengeance, because we have stirred up the demons of hell. And you can talk about the personality of our president. Well, he doesn't have the personality of a politician. That's his problem. And the reason that this country voted him in office 4 years ago is to get rid of the personalities of politicians who made all these backroom deals and kept everything going towards globalism. And this outsider comes in who does have a very crass upfront and makes me squirm just like you do sometimes. He doesn't know any better. Give him a break. He's from a dog-eat-dog corporation, CEO, climb the ladder, whatever way you have to. And you know what? That's really what we need to fight these wicked people, but mostly we need the Lord. And I don't know if he's a true believer or not, but I know the devil hates it when he says that he's not the most popular person in the world. It's Jesus Christ. The devil hates that. I wonder how many millions of people start Googling Jesus and the Bible and how many thousands might be saved just because the most powerful president in the world says, "I'm not the most popular, he is. His name is Jesus." And that doesn't make him my spiritual hero. He's not my spiritual example. He has plenty of flaws. Okay, he's going to make mistakes. And I don't know if President Trump believes this or not, but whether he knows it, agrees with it, or disagrees with it doesn't matter. He's a pawn in the hands of Almighty God. And God has him there for a reason. And I want to tell you this too. As much as I don't like the thought of losing the election, of my guy losing, if my guy loses, it's because Almighty God's in control and his plan is continuing to unfold. But I'm going to do all I can to stop it. Not the plan, but from losing. But once we've prayed and we've voted and we've let our voice be known lovingly, that's all we can do. Number five, lastly and probably most importantly, never before have the Arab nations, now, as I said the other week, multiple Arab nations. Didn't happen as quickly as I thought, but now our president is predicting that at least 8 Arab nations. What if it's 10? I say it's going to be 10. Okay, just pondering, not preaching. Okay, that was a ponder. Lastly, and probably most importantly, never before have the Arab nations, now multiple Arab nations, who were sworn enemies and opponents of the state of Israel in years gone by, but now they have agreed to a peace treaty with Israel. They have agreed to recognize her as a legitimate autonomous nation, and they have agreed to participate in economic trade with her. The fact is this: no person who's familiar with scripture and history can deny that these never-befores are extremely unique, extremely unusual, and outrageously reminiscent of the end times. And let us be reminded, yes, even comforted, that whoever wins this election, be it the candidate who cannot even recall the name of his opponent, or the candidate who has the most politically incorrect personality and agenda in Washington's history, whoever wins, God is still in control, and the outcome will fall perfectly into his plan like a jigsaw puzzle. He is assembling the raging nations for judgment, and his plan for his redeemed is right on track. God's plan for us is right on time and right on track, and it's perfectly unfolding. Let us trust in the sovereignty of God, in the goodness of God for his people, and let us trust in the holiness of God, that one day all the wicked, small and great, rich and poor, will stand before Almighty God. And it's very interesting to me, and becomes more interesting to me as I see people getting away with wickedness and corruption all over the world. It's very interesting to me that the Bible says that the unsaved, when they stand before God, when the wicked nations stand before God, they are judged. The books are opened and they're judged according to their works. Once again, my personal opinion that I can't prove from Scripture is that one of those books is the Holy Bible and another one is a record, a journal of every man's works and every man's opportunities to hear and receive the truth that were rejected. Because if there's one thing judgment is about, it is to vilify God. It is to exonerate God, even though God doesn't need exonerating in and of himself. He doesn't need anything in and of himself. But God is exonerated in the eyes of the spirit world. And for whatever reason, God cares very much what the spirit world thinks. And I've told you that before, because he's demonstrating his might and his power and his wisdom in the church. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, and specifically tells us, he's demonstrating his might, his power, and his grace, and his sovereignty, his holiness, his wisdom to the spirit world through the church. And he's also going to do that when he judges the nations. And even the Lord Jesus referred to that in the Gospels. He said, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. For had the works that I'm doing been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. In other words, the nations, the villages, the cities, and individuals are all going to be held accountable for what they did with God's revelation of truth and the giving of his son and the hearing of the gospel and the word of God. They're going to give an account for that one day and for their works. And the purpose it serves is twofold. First of all, it exonerates God, using the term loosely for lack of a better term right now. But it also determines the degree of punishment, I believe. Just as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that Christians will be judged according to our works, not our sins, but what we did for the Lord and our motives, I believe, will come to light, and it will determine our degree of reward at the very least during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'm reading a book right now. I want to read it a little more before we order it, but it's called The Reign of the Servant Kings. And it's specifically about the Bema Seat of Christ, believers, and how it impacts us in the millennium and possibly for eternity, but definitely during the 1,000-year reign here on earth. we're going to be rewarded. This is clear also in the Gospels. We're going to be rewarded and given authority in the kingdom based upon our faithfulness in this life. So in other words, God is God over all. Even the unbelieving rebels, God is God over all. Let us submit to his power now. And let us submit to his glory now. And let us be in awe of his wisdom now, because we're going to need it. Even if, quote, my guy wins. Don't know who your guy is. But even if my guy wins, I may need the Lord more then than if the other guy wins. Because if my guy wins, there's going to be a tendency on my part. I know me. And a tendency on my part to kind of let my guard down, breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, now I can go back to square one. I can go back to my default setting. That there's a temptation there. Oh, everything's going to be all right now. President's going to save the day. Well, Lord, thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, if it takes the wicked gaining complete control of our country in order to drive us to our knees and drive the church back to you, so be it. And it would just mean that the end is closer, which means the rapture of the church is nearer, and maybe even revival of the church before the rapture. Could it be that that is your way to purify the church through persecution before we see your face? O Lord, we desire righteousness to rule and reign on this earth so much that sometimes we get temporary righteousness mixed up with eternal righteousness. And just help us, Lord, whatever happens, to trust you and run to you. Even if the so-called good guy wins, even if my guy wins, help me to still depend on you and run to you and draw closer to you, realizing that even if we get a reprieve, it's going to be temporary because your word marches on. And we thank you for that, because it tells me, Lord, that you are in control. We love you today. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we worship you together. Amen. All right. Let's